Well, we need to thank Mark for stepping in for Mark. The one with the 14 children will be back this week. This Mark with just the 3 graciously stepped in to help us. And so we're grateful for that. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is such an important passage of Scripture covering an issue that we can all struggle with. And so we've taken our time to work through this passage. The Apostle Paul is writing this final letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to encourage him and to admonish him to be bold for Jesus Christ. Timothy, as we've been learning, has been struggling with timidity. This was a major area of weakness for Timothy, and we looked at the potential reasons for that. No doubt some of all or all of those reasons presented the platform for Timothy to lose his confidence and step back when he should have been stepping up, stepping forward. Nevertheless, if Timothy is to successfully run the next leg of the relay race in advancing the kingdom of God, then he needs to be bold for the sake of Jesus Christ, and he has the perfect example in his dear friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. For this reason, his sincere faith in the Lord, for this reason, Paul says, Timothy's sincere faith in the Lord, I remind you to kindle afresh the gifts of God, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered to me at Ephesus. Now, the theme of this passage, as you know by now, is found in the repeated words in verse 8 and 12 and 16. You can summarize it this way. Timothy was struggling with boldness. He was too timid to be effective for Jesus Christ. And so Paul says 3 times, do not be ashamed. The pressure that he was under as a pastor, as a minister of Jesus Christ and overseeing these churches in Ephesus had taken its toll on him, and he was now retreating instead of moving forward. This is an important lesson for all of us. Paul has begun his letter to Timothy in verses 1 through 5 by means of encouragement. He reminds him there of the proper motivation for the ministry. And then in our passage 6 through 18, he's speaking more about the proper motive, the proper attitude. First 1 through 5, the motive, then 6 through 18, the proper attitude necessary to minister effectively for Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins by giving Timothy and us 8 reasons to be bold for Jesus Christ. To be bold for Jesus Christ, 1, remember your spiritual giftedness. Remember your spiritual resources. Remember that you will suffer. Remember your calling. Remember your responsibility. 5. 6, remember that you, remember you belong, who you belong to, who owns you. 7, remember sound doctrine. And then remember, 8, your partners in ministry. Now, we've covered most of this, and if I was to just skip over those first 5 key points, it would leave me with about a 15-minute sermon, and I know how disappointed you would be in me for that. And so we are just going to speed through these initial points to remind you of these important principles, and then we'll get to the remaining points that we have not as yet covered. So look at 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You'll remember that we learned here at the moment of salvation, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, every true follower of Jesus Christ has been given a unique spiritual giftedness designed by God to be exercised in the local church for the purpose of edifying and encouraging the members of the local assembly. The point Paul is making to Timothy and all true followers of Jesus Christ is that when we are faithful to remember how God has uniquely gifted us for ministry, it should dispel any timidity and enable us to be bold for Christ. He has uniquely gifted us for ministry. And the more we're faithful to minister our giftedness, the more our boldness for Jesus Christ will increase. And the reason for that is that it is God at work through that giftedness that enables us to minister effectively. 2, to be bold for Jesus Christ, remember your spiritual resources. And here, Paul adds to what he has already said. 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And again, at the moment of salvation, God has enabled all true followers of Jesus Christ with this divine power and love and discipline. And as we learned, this is some spiritual endowment that is different than the spiritual giftedness he just talked about in 6. And his point is clear. If Timothy is struggling with timidity, well, it didn't come from God. It did not come from God. And if timidity doesn't come from God, well, then it can only come from Satan. And remember, we learned that this is self-centered fear. This has to do with being embarrassed. Apparently, he was more concerned with his reputation than he was the reputation of Jesus Christ. And so God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but rather the indwelling Holy Spirit of power and love and discipline. In other words, there's no reason for being cowardly, given that God has already provided for us all the resources we need for being productive for Him in ministry. He mentions divine power. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that we have to carry out ministry in His name. Divine love, He gives us the ability to love others more than we love ourselves so we can sacrifice for others for the sake of ministering to them. It's a choice we make, and then it's empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then divine discipline. This is a rational, reasonable, sound-minded manner of thinking and behaving that reflects the orderly mind of God. This is the exact opposite of fear, irrational fear and cowardice that causes disorder and confusion. These 3 endowments are crucial for effective ministry, and by God's grace, they have been given to us at the moment of salvation. It's a past tense in the Greek. And so it's crucial that Timothy and all of us understand this. This speaks to competence in ministry. Competence in ministry doesn't come from the minister. Well, I'm not gifted enough to speak to someone else, or I don't know enough to minister to someone else, or my theology's not down enough so that I could talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Wrong. That's not biblical. You've been gifted and enabled to minister for the sake of Jesus Christ. So it's not the competence of the pastor, it's not the competence of the minister, it's not the competence of you ministering in His name, it is always the result of God's Holy Spirit working in and through the man or woman He has chosen. We might be timid, as Timothy was, but that doesn't come from God. The Holy Spirit literally stimulates divine power and divine love and divine discipline in our lives when we live in submission to Him and not our emotions. And so Paul tells Timothy and us that when timidity steps in, we must fan the flames of what God, through the Holy Spirit, has already given us in salvation. So remember your spiritual giftedness. Remember your spiritual resources. He says, number three, remember that you will suffer. This is just the truth. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. I mean, how does that encourage Timothy? Well, it helps him to prepare for the inevitability that he, in fact, will suffer. Paul's point is that you cannot allow the rejection or the persecution that Jesus said will come to deter you from ministering. Verse 8, therefore, in light of the Holy Spirit giftedness and power and love and discipline, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says, Timothy, because of all Jesus Christ has done for you and through the Holy Spirit to empower you for ministry, do not be ashamed of speaking out for Jesus Christ, and do not be ashamed of me, Paul, who is now in prison for speaking out for Jesus Christ. We looked at the fact that the testimony of our Lord speaks of the message of Christianity. It's the gospel message. It's the name of Jesus Christ and all that that entails. It's the fact that He lived a perfect sinless life, died for the sins of all who would believe, and conquered death so that we could do the same. And since Paul was the leading spokesman for Jesus Christ at that time, anyone who identified with Paul was in the same danger that Paul was in. And so Paul reminds him, you know what? We're going to suffer. Jesus said we would. But guess what? You're not in it by yourself. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Possessive. My Lord, my Savior, Paul says. Your Lord, your Savior, Timothy. Paul says, don't forget we're in this together. You and everyone else who stands in boldness for Jesus Christ. And what Paul is implying is that, look, I've been persecuted for not being ashamed. You're my child in the faith. You're going to be persecuted for your faith as well. I'm in jail. You're probably going to wind up in prison as well. That's what he says next, verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't be timid. Speak up for the cause of Christ. Step it up. And be willing to suffer the consequences. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said you would suffer for following Him. I have suffered for following Christ. You're going to suffer for Jesus Christ. Get yourself programmed for that reality. Fourth, to be bold for Jesus Christ, remember your calling. Verse 8. According to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us, God has saved us, and He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus for all of eternity. But now, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is a phenomenal passage of Scripture on the topic of soteriology, salvation, the doctrine of salvation. So, God has not only empowered us, He has also called us in eternity past to be His ambassadors, representing Him to this world. In other words, he says, knowing what Jesus has done for us in saving us in eternity past from the penalty of our sins, that Timothy should eliminate any timidity any child of God might be struggling with, even in light of potential persecution and even in light of potential death. This salvation makes us powerful, indestructible. Verse 8, he begins with where this comes from. According to the power of God. Everything Paul has already listed is a result of the power of God at work in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. What did he do? Verse 9, he saved us. It's God himself who saved us from the penalty of our sin, Satan, and death. And he did that for a divine purpose. Verse 9, he called us with a holy calling. So he not only saved us from something, the penalty of our sin, he saved us to something, a holy calling. He saved us from sin to a holy life. In other words, he saved us for a reason, not just that we would escape hell. That reason was that we would live a holy life for His glory and His honor. And then Paul reminds Timothy and us that salvation, verse 9, is not according to our works. This was granted to you, Timothy. You didn't earn this. It's according to His own purpose, God, and His grace. His own purpose, that's His plan. His grace, that's the means of carrying out His plan. Verse 9, and it was all granted to us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. In other words, this was the plan of God from eternity past to save the elect from the penalty of their sin. In other words, our destiny was determined and sealed before the world was even created. Why? So that we could serve our Lord and Savior. Verse 10, but now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So, the plan of God from eternity past was put into place in the fullness of time when Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, and died in our place to pay the price demanded by God for our sin. What did He do in coming to earth? Verse 10, He abolished death. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that no one doesn't ever die again. That's not what that means. The word abolish in the Greek literally means to render inoperative. In other words, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. Death is no longer the enemy. Death is simply the act of graduating from this life into eternal life in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In essence, you fall asleep in this life and you wake up in the presence of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to live with Him and to worship Him for all of eternity. That's what he means when he says he abolished death. But that's not all Jesus accomplished at his first appearing. In defeating death, he also, verse 10, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, don't let this confuse you. From the moment God created Adam and Eve, one of the characteristics that they had in being created in the image of God is that God made man as an immortal person in that his soul will live forever. The material part of man dies, goes into the ground, returns to dust. To followers of Jesus Christ, we'll get a glorified body later to enable us to enjoy all the benefits and blessings of heaven. Those who will spend eternity in hell will be given a body that will enable them to endure without being annihilated hell for all of eternity. And so everyone will live forever. But in Jesus Christ conquering death in his resurrection, it brought to everyone's attention the reality that because Jesus conquered death, guess what? All true followers have been enabled to do the same. And so in our salvation, because Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, conquered sin, Satan, and death, being placed into Christ, we also conquer sin, Satan, and death. And God has sovereignly designed salvation. He sovereignly initiates it. He sustains it. And then he completes it. We're waiting for the glorification of our bodies, which will occur when we're reunited with him. Now, let me tie this together for you. Given what God has done for Timothy in calling him before the world was ever created, and then in time saving him from the penalty of his sin through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, gifting him again, there's no reason whatsoever that Timothy should ever be timid about anything related to Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior. That's the point of verses 9 and 10 and Timothy's eternal calling. And don't miss the fact that implied throughout these two verses is God's protective care for his own. In essence, Paul is saying, Timothy, you are indestructible. Nothing in this world can touch you. You are not going to die one millisecond before God in eternity past determined that he would call you home to glory. So you don't need to worry. You don't need to be fearful about all the opposition that you're facing. There's no reason, based on the saving nature of salvation, there's no reason that any true follower of Jesus Christ should ever be timid. Number 5. To be bold for Jesus Christ, he says, remember your responsibility. You have a responsibility. Verse 11. The gospel for which I, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. Now notice that Paul here explains to Timothy how all of this worked itself out in his own life. Look at verse 11. I was appointed, he says. This wasn't my idea. God invaded my life on the road to Emmaus. He saved me from the penalty of my sin. And then he placed me into full-time ministry. And see, this is the perfect testimony for Timothy to remember. God saved Paul, he gifted him, he empowered him, and then he placed him into ministry. And the very same thing was true of Timothy. And no doubt a major part of Timothy's failure was the fact that he was forgetting his responsibility before the Lord. You have been called and saved and gifted to do something for God. That's your responsibility before God. He's given you everything you need to be successful in ministering for God. And remember, what's success? Faithfulness. That's success. Now notice that Paul defines his God-given responsibility. He says, I was appointed to be a preacher. That's a herald of the word of God. The preacher is to stand up and he is to explain the Word of God. He's not to give his own opinions. His own opinions don't matter. He's to explain the text. Read the text, explain the text. Secondly, he says, he appointed me as an apostle. An apostle, you remember, was a specially chosen by God person, man, to convey the words of God to early church believers before the canon of Scripture was completed. And you'll remember, the apostles, to authenticate their message, were given the ability to perform authenticating signs, which pointed to the fact that they were speaking for God and not making it up. If someone came into town and said, "Look, I speak for the Lord," and all they did was talk, and there was no evident ministry, you would be right to question that person. When an apostle came into town and he started healing people and said, "I'm speaking for the Lord," well, you could believe him because he had authenticating miracles. When the canon of Scripture was completed, you took the message of the man who came into town and you held it up against the Word of God, and where it disagreed with the Word of God, you ignored that man. Where it agreed with the Word of God, you accepted that man. So he's an apostle. An apostle. And then he says a teacher. Well, a teacher is simply, that's a giftedness, a unique spiritual giftedness to explain the Word of God. The preacher speaks of proclaiming the Word of God. Teacher speaks of explaining the Word of God. Preacher emphasizes his function in ministry. Apostle emphasizes his authority for ministry. And teacher emphasizes his interpreting the message he authoritatively proclaimed. Verse 12, he says, for this reason. What reason? Well, the threefold responsibility entrusted to him by God. For the reason that I'm a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And see, one of the natural byproducts of those responsibilities, Paul reminds Timothy, was that he would be persecuted for that. For this reason, the fact that I'm a preacher and an apostle, a teacher, the fact that I speak and represent Jesus Christ, I'm going to be persecuted because he was persecuted. For this reason, I also suffer these things. What things? Well, all the differing things that Paul, the apostle, suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And remember, I read that list to you. You'll also remember the greatest avenue for suffering for Paul was in his care for the church. That's the thing that hurt him the most. Trying to care for people you're trying to help who do not want your help. And so it's for that reason that he would suffer. And then notice, he pulls all of this together. To be bold for Jesus Christ, and here's number 6. You need to remember who you belong to. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. He says, but I'm not ashamed. I suffer. I've been persecuted, but I'm not ashamed. You're ashamed, but I'm not ashamed. Even though I have suffered, even though I am now in jail awaiting my death, Paul says, I have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing. Therefore, what's the implication? Timothy, buddy, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Why? Well, this speaks of Paul's wholehearted confidence in his Savior. Look at verse 12. Here's why I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Now, the key to understanding the depth of this remarkable verse is found in that word know. In the Greek, it's the word oida. It's not gnosko, another common word for Greek. This is the word oida, which speaks of knowing with absolute certainty. This is the knowledge that comes from personal experience. There's lots of things you know because you believe what you've read or what you've been told. But until you have personally built a plane and understand all the dynamics and mechanics of how a plane gets off the air and flies through the air, you gnosko it, but you don't oida it. You have no personal knowledge of the details. This is the knowledge that comes from personal experience, and it results in absolute certainty. It's used of God's knowledge. In other words, when God knows something, and of course He knows all things, He knows it with complete certainty. With Jesus and God, it's the knowledge of omniscience. With man, it is as certain as a man can possibly be. And so Paul is saying, I know beyond a shadow of any type of doubt. The whom, see it? You see it there, the whom? That's the object of Paul's certain knowledge. It's not the details. It's the person in whom he has certain knowledge because of experience with that person. The whom is either God or Jesus Christ, and it doesn't really matter because Paul's personal, certain, intimate knowledge is either of them, is of either of them, and that knowledge was certain. Paul understood with all of his faculties who he was before God saved him from the penalty of his sins, and he understood also what God had done in his life to gift him and place him into ministry. And based on that certain knowledge, Paul chose to believe in Christ Jesus with full confidence. The word believe in the Greek is pistuo, and it's perfect tense, telling us, translated best as, I have believed. In other words, Paul began to believe in the past as enabled by God, because remember, he was spiritually dead. He began to believe in the past when God enabled him to believe, and that belief has continued to the moment that he's writing this. It's past action with abiding results. That's perfect tense. In other words, his knowledge and his belief is not so much in his theology. He understands that. But rather in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Paul had experienced the reality of Jesus Christ in his life from the moment of his salvation. And that is the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written to you fathers, 1 John 2:14, I have written to you fathers because you know him, there it is, who has been from eternity past, the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So get this. The men, young in the Lord, were strong in the Lord with the word of God abiding in them, the result being that they have overcome the schemes of Satan. But notice, if you will, that for the fathers of the faith, the more mature of the faith, the most mature ones are the ones who, what? Know God personally. The God who has been from the beginning. Someone can ask you a question and you can say, look, I don't understand all the theological ramifications of that, but here's what I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I was dead, He made me alive. I was blind, now I can see. I have personally experienced the reality of Jesus Christ. This is intimate, personal knowledge of God that Paul is talking about. And so Paul says, look, I know God personally. And so I believe in God. Therefore, verse 12, I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Now, we're back in 2 Timothy. Look at the different words here that are so important. The key words here. The word convinced, I am convinced, speaks again of certainty. The word able, He is able, speaks of the omnipotence of God. To guard, that was a military term used of a soldier on watch who was accountable with his own life to protect that which was entrusted to his care. That which I have entrusted, that speaks of his life and his ministry. Hey, all that I am, I've entrusted to God. I believe it because I know Him. Therefore, I'm convinced. Because Paul understands and has experienced the omnipotence of God in his life, he has complete confidence that God will protect him. Until that day, what's that? That speaks of the day of reward for true followers of Jesus Christ. He'll talk about this later in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it just for a moment, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. And he goes on to talk about that he is going to endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that I may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the reward he will receive for his faithful deeds done in Christ's name. This is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where the deeds of true followers of Jesus Christ will be tested as to their eternal worth. This is where we will receive our eternal reward. And so what Paul is saying here is that his knowledge of the Father and the Son, his belief in them based on his knowledge, based on the omnipotence of God, because of the promises of God in the Word of God, and his personal experience in God guarding him every step of the way of his life, eliminates every possibility of doubt that God would not protect his life until it was time for God to take him home and reward him for his faithfulness in ministry. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This is Paul saying the exact same thing in different words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? That's a crazy question. No one. Who could be powerful enough to do that? No one. Will tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it's written. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, there it is again, that neither death nor life, kill me, keep me alive, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Oh, it's all created. If it's all created, who's more powerful than the creation? The one who created. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, the complete confidence Paul had in the fact that he was owned and belonged to Jesus Christ eliminated all fear of circumstances, enabling him to be bold for Jesus Christ. God had carried him through all the circumstances he had been in. He knew they were all ordained by God. And so being fearless, he was emboldened. Not to be timid, but to be bold for Christ. So, here's the bottom line. If God called him in eternity past, if Jesus Christ paid the price demanded by God to purchase him off the slave stand of Satan, Paul then belonged to God. And the evidence of his daily life and his personal intimate relationship with his heavenly Father caused him to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was safe from everything, including death, until at last God called him home to his reward. This is as powerful as it could possibly be. The Apostle John speaks of this in John chapter 10. I'll read it to you. John 10, verses 28 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, start in verse 27. I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life. That's quality of life. Everyone lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never die spiritually, and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everything else, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's about as secure as you can possibly be. So what is there to be timid about? Listen, and here's Paul's point. Knowing that we belong to God, who loves us and cares for us and protects us, and who Christ has purchased off the slave stand of Satan as his own, that should eliminate any reason for ever being timid in ministering for Jesus Christ. Number 7. To be bold for Jesus Christ, you need to remember sound doctrine. You need to remember sound doctrine, verse 13. Retain, hold on to, don't let it go, don't fumble it, don't forget it. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. To be bold for Jesus Christ, it is essential that we remember the faith of our fathers. Paul placed the certainty of his faith in God, his knowledge of God, his personal knowledge of God. But in addition to that, in addition to the certainty of God, was his certainty in the doctrine of God as recorded in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And this is the doctrine that he reminds Timothy that he was faithful to teach Timothy. And what he's saying is that if you cannot trust God and the doctrine of God, then the natural byproduct of that lack of confidence will be a lack of boldness to proclaim what you do not wholeheartedly believe. To say it another way, you will not die for what you do not wholeheartedly believe. And this is the very reason the church does not stand as strongly today as it should. They have not retained the standard of sound words, sound doctrine. They are those who accumulate teaching in accordance with their own desires. They want teaching that tickles their ears, and Paul will cover those people in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Consequently, they cave in. when the pressure hits. And so he admonishes Timothy to retain the sound doctrine Paul had taught him. And he knows that this, along with faith in God, is another key to boldness. Now, look at this. See the word standard? The word standard speaks of a writer's outline or an artist's rough sketch that sets the guidelines and the standard for the finished work. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the outline and the text itself is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It sets the boundary for what we are to believe about God and His will. It contains all we need for salvation and for living life as the adopted children of God. All Scripture, remember, is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. What's that mean? Complete. Equipped for every good work. And the idea here is that the moment you get outside of the standard of the Word of God, you are out of bounds with no foundation whatsoever to stand on. So listen, your heart and your mind should be so filled with the Word of God that when you hear something that's not biblical, the antenna goes up. The warning signs go off. You should instantly know that's not biblical. I can't cite a verse. Not sure where that is exactly in Scripture, but that's not biblical. Then you can search the Scriptures to find the passage that outline pointed to, pushed you toward. This is the standard Timothy's grandmother taught him. This is the standard Timothy's mother taught him. This is the standard of truth that Paul taught and modeled for Timothy. And this is what Paul was admonishing Timothy to hold on to. Now notice that in addition to the truth Timothy must hold fast to, Paul mentions also the attitude that must accompany that truth. Verse 13. Retain the sound words, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. Here's how. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what this is a combination of the truth of the Word of God and the attitude of Jesus Christ. The point of this phrase is that being bold is not the act of speaking the truth without love. This is important. Perhaps Timothy was concerned that speaking the truth would offend, and he did not want to offend needlessly. But Paul counters that fear that the standard of sound words should always be taught in faith, in Christ, and in the love that always characterized Jesus Christ. What that is the balance of biblical teaching. Paul would repeat this truth again in Ephesians 4:15, where he teaches that as we speak the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. In other words, our goal in teaching the truth of the Word of God should always be to speak the truth in love, all the while striving to become more like Jesus Christ. And what we know is that He always spoke the truth, even in hard times, but typically with an attitude of love for those He was speaking to. Even the most sincere, serious, biting things that He said to people, it was based on His love for them because He knew if they died, they were going straight to hell. So his love motivated everything that he said. Our goal should always be to speak the truth in love, all the while striving to become more like Jesus Christ. What we know is that he spoke the truth. And so if Timothy's timidity was a result of the fear of offending, Paul's words here should counter that. Now notice Paul continues, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we're in it together, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So get this. Just as God in His omnipotence has the power to guard what we have entrusted to Him, our lives and our ministry, verse 12, He also gives us power to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which He has entrusted to us. And this is just a repeat of what Paul has already told Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 20. And it's a command. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, specifically warning him to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What is this? What's he talking about? What is he saying here? Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure that Jesus Christ has entrusted to Timothy and us? Well, we're perfectly secure in Christ. That's what he just said. The question then is, how secure is the truth of God, the standard of sound words that He's entrusted to us? How tightly are you holding on to that, Timothy? The Holy Spirit will enable you and empower you to hold on to the truth. Don't waver. Don't get sucked into the bad doctrine. Don't get pulled into the bad doctrine. We are the ones, Timothy, and all of us who are to keep the truth entrusted to us. And what is clear, what Paul is saying, is that we cannot do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we maximize the power of the Holy Spirit in us when we are quick to submit and obey the Word of God. In other words, Paul says, hold fast to the truth that you know and that the Holy Spirit has affirmed in you, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, ignore everything else. That's the commitment that every minister of the gospel must hold to, the standard of sound words. Be faithful to that, and it will eliminate the tendency to be timid. Now, if you have not picked it up yet, you should realize that every single one of these seven principles are all about what God has done in us and for us. Timothy, you don't even need to crank up strength on your own. Just remember who God is and what God has done. That'll eliminate any timidity. Finally, remember your partners in ministry, and this is very interesting. Paul concludes this section with the importance of choosing the right partners for ministry. You simply cannot be bold for Christ if you surround yourself with unfaithful people, or if you focus on the unfaithful people in the ministry who will invariably let you down. As such, this is a very interesting conclusion to this section. Listen, this is perhaps one of the saddest passages in all of the Word of God. Another one that comes to mind is Jesus looking over Jerusalem and weeping because he knew they rejected him as their Messiah. Here Paul contrasts his fellow workers in the ministry who were ashamed of the gospel and who failed God and then failed him. And with those, here's the contrast, those who failed and those who were not ashamed and who did not fail him. Look at verse 15. This is as heartbreaking a verse as there is in Scripture. Verse 15. You are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Timothy, ministering in that region, knew all too well about those in Asia who had left Paul because he ministered in Ephesus, a city in the Roman province of Asia. So Timothy knew all these people. And he knew, no doubt he knew these men personally. Why did they leave Paul? Well, there's no good reason to ever leave anyone in the ministry with the exception of the teaching of false doctrine. But bottom line, they were ashamed of his message. And then when he was in prison, they were ashamed of him. And so they left him, lest they be imprisoned as well. And no doubt this was absolutely heartbreaking for Paul, which is why it finds itself into the inspired Word of God. They had literally abandoned him. They had left him to minister on his own. And you need to understand this. But when you minister with someone, with anyone in the family of God, the church, you give them your life, and to be left is as close to a divorce as you'll ever get. It's crushing. It's absolutely crushing. Sadly, we live in a time of cancel culture where anything can cause anyone to go and find greener grass, not realizing that it's greener because there's far more fertilizer on the other side of the fence. But that's the culture that we live in. People are not content. They don't understand the importance of the church. You minister with them. You minister to them. I don't have the words to tell you the great disappointment it is to be left by brothers and sisters who you've ministered with. And he mentions two by name. And what's so interesting is we know nothing about these two. Nothing. Scripture gives us no details about these two. But they have crushed Paul so deeply that he mentions them by name. No doubt Timothy knew them. No doubt everyone in Asia knew them. No doubt they were leaders, or that Paul had chosen them to be leaders. Paul knew not to elevate a novice. He knew that. And so their defection had to be heartbreaking, a heartbreaking loss for him. We think people come and go, no big deal. No, it's like, I'm telling you, it's like a divorce. You get sick in the pit of your stomach. It breaks your heart. And I confess, for a moment you wonder, why on earth am I doing this? Why did I give my life to this? People looking for something better someplace else. Why did I do that? Oh, that's right. These other reasons that Paul mentioned here. That's why. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy. Oh, this is a shift. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often, many times, he refreshed me. And he was not ashamed of my chains. Obviously, Paul knew this man as well, or Timothy knew this man as well. But in contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, Onesiphorus, he was faithful. Paul asks Timothy to greet them in chapter 4, verse 10. Obviously, Onesiphorus lived somewhere near Ephesus. It's interesting to note that he had befriended Paul while he was in prison. Paul's chains did not bother him. In spite of those chains, he became a true friend of Paul to the point that he encouraged him greatly. That's what you long for in the ministry, someone who will encourage you greatly. And you know the greatest means of encouragement? Faithfulness. Loyalty. He's named. Being mentioned by name speaks of the importance of a minister having those in his life who care for him dearly. Verse 17, when he was in Rome, here's an example. He could have lost his life doing this. But he eagerly searched for me and he found me. He didn't stop until he found me. In other words, Onesiphorus went out of his way, ignoring any threat of being arrested for being an associate of Paul's, and he visited him in jail. And in so doing, God used this most wonderful man in a very, very special way in Paul's life. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy, blessing from the Lord on that day. And you know very well, Timothy, what services he rendered at Ephesus. The result of his loyalty, his faithfulness, his kindness was that Paul prayed that God would reward him greatly on that day. That's the Bema Seat judgment, that God would reward him for his kindness. And what we learn here is that Onesiphorus had been a faithful friend to Paul for many years, ministering to Paul in Ephesus when Paul had ministered there. The point is clear. When you surround yourself with people who prove to be unfaithful, the natural result could well be timidity, a tendency to quit, a tendency not to speak up. If you let their negativity affect you, well, it'll shut down your ministry. And no doubt Timothy was struggling because of some of that. But despite the great pain that Paul expresses here, nevertheless, he was a great example of soldiering on in the midst of such disappointment. Can you imagine someone saying, everyone has left me? Well, Paul begins his final letter to Timothy with 8 reasons to be bold for Christ. Remember your spiritual giftedness. Remember your spiritual resources. Remember that you will suffer. Remember your calling. Remember your responsibility. Remember who you belong to. Remember sound doctrine. And remember your partners in ministry. And you know what? At any moment in time, you do the best you can to prove, to pick the person who's been tested and proven, and you know what? They still can flame out on you. And all you can do is leave that in the Lord's hands. But you do the best you can to elevate those who have been faithful and who are loyal. And those are the ones who will help you run the race to the end. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text tonight. We have blasted through much of this, and yet we've covered these details in depth in previous sermons. I pray that we would take what we learned, what we were reminded of this day, and be quick to remember these principles when we are prone to be timid for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.